Luke's Gospel, chapter 22 this morning. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. You'll find the reading on page 1049. Now let me pray and then say a couple of words by way of opening, and then we'll get to the reading of the text. So let's pray together, shall we? Our gracious God, we thank you. We praise you. It is a delight to come before you. Lord's Day by Lord's Day, morning and evening, it's a wonderful privilege to bow before you in worship. And it's not just a privilege to come, but there is an expectation in our coming because we know that you delight to work in us. Lord, thank you for bringing your word to bear upon us in such a way that it changes and shapes us, either bringing conviction or comfort or any other thing we need in between. And we rejoice in that, look forward to it, and ask that you would continue to do it. Lord, we pray that through doing so, you would strengthen our faith. Help us to draw near to you day by day and moment by moment. And help us to have a sense of that nearness to you. Father, we also ask that you would cause us to stand. Lord, there are many other things that we would call upon you to do in our lives. And we know that you are doing all that is good in us, that which is pleasing to you. And so, Lord, we leave it to you and ask that you would continue to do those very things that you are doing in us. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes it's hard to approach people who are in the midst of suffering or who have recently gone through a difficult moment in their lives. It's difficult to approach them because it oftentimes feels a bit awkward. Sometimes we don't know what to say. Sometimes we're not sure how to begin a conversation after we have had a long hiatus from someone who has experienced that sort of difficulty. And all of that is natural. It's not an unnatural thing, it's a natural thing. But it's not only true of people, it's true, for instance, of other things. I think about pictures. How sometimes you have a picture of maybe an event or a person and you put it away for a long period of time. It's difficult to get it back out for a variety of reasons and to look at it again. Maybe it brings back memories and those memories are difficult. But it's not just true of people and pictures, it's true of texts. Some texts are harder to read than others. And when you look at the text of Scripture before us, it's one of those texts. It's three verses. And it would be absolutely easy to pass over those three verses. In fact, when you think about it, we could do that. We could pass over those three verses because I actually mentioned them the last time we were together. I pulled them in. I said, this is an example of the prophecy that we see in these two previous stories, one with Judas and one with Peter. So we could pass over them. We don't have to deal with them. And so the question is, why am I dealing with them? Why am I dealing with these three verses that are really hard to read, hard to contemplate? Why are we dealing with them? They make us uncomfortable. Sometimes they're difficult. Why make the whole sermon focus on these things? And the answer is simply this. We learn about Christ's suffering, but it's a little bit more than that. We not only learn about Christ's suffering in these texts, in these verses, but we learn about Christ himself. And I think, and you're going to see why, I think we would be too hasty to pass over these verses and not to focus on them. And so I want us to do that this morning, and I want us to turn our attention to the reading of them. You can find these verses in Luke 22, 63 through 65. I want to remind you that this is the word of the living God, his infallible and inerrant word. Give your ear to the reading of it. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. Now, I think it's good to ask where we are in a particular moment like this. It's good to ask where we are in the text. And one of the ways when you're in a synoptic gospel, when you're either in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, one of the ways that you can answer that question is by comparing your gospel with those other two gospels, because they oftentimes run in tandem. That is the way they tell the story. And if we compare Luke with Matthew and Mark, what do we find? Well, we find actually something very interesting. In Matthew and Mark, what we find is we find Jesus interrogated and then beaten. And that's an evening meeting. That's right after he is taken into custody, right after Judas kisses him and he's led into the house of the high priest. That's in the evening. And then there's a morning meeting with the Jewish council before they hustle Jesus off to Pontius Pilate. But the interesting thing is, in Luke, there is no meeting per se. That is to say, there is no interrogation. In other words, we're not told that they interrogate Jesus like we're told in Matthew and Mark. But I'll tell you what we are told. We are told about the beating. See, in Matthew and Mark, there was an interrogation and then a beating. But in Luke, we're not told about the interrogation. We're just told about the beating. Now, how do we understand that? Well, I think the answer is simple. I think when you think from a historian's perspective, Luke has chosen to include something that the other two gospel writers chose to include, but he has chose to omit something else. So it's a simple choice. Now, it's an inspired choice, but the question that we have to ask is, why did he make that choice? Do we know the answer to that as we look at the text of Scripture before us? And does it matter? Does it matter that Luke decided to only include the beating of Jesus and not the interrogation? How do we answer those questions? Well, we're going to find out how we might answer some of those questions, but I will tell you this. The fact that Luke decided to omit the interrogation but include the beating when he didn't have to is something striking in and of itself. In other words, if you're only going to tell us about half the evening, why not tell us about nothing regarding the evening and just start in the morning? Why select the culmination point? Why select the beating to tell us about? Why tell us about Christ in that sense? Well, I'm going to suggest to you in the outline the reasons why Luke chose to tell us those things. First of all, he chose to tell us these things because he wants us to see Jesus as a prophet. That's first. Now, we have a glimpse of that already from last time, but I'm going to add to that a little bit more today. That's first. He's a prophet. The second thing that Luke wants to tell us is that Jesus is God, that he is God. And then the third thing that he wants to tell us in these verses is that he is a substitute. So he's a prophet, he's God, and he's a substitute. Now, I think looking at these three verses, you might say, where in the world are you getting those things? And hopefully by the end, we'll see. But those are the three things that I think emerge from the text. And those are the things that I think are calling us to look at these verses in a concentrated way this morning. So first of all, he is a prophet. Now, last week, I made a lot about this. Jesus was taken to the high priest's house and his servant's place. And we were told that this was indeed the striking feature of the culminating point between these two stories, Judas' betrayal and Peter's denial. But I want you to focus on something this morning that we did focus on last time, and that is what they did to Jesus. They blindfolded him, they hit him, and what they kept asking him, at least what Luke records and the other gospel writers as well, prophesy, who hit you? Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute. knowing Jesus and knowing how he has answered other portions of God's, how he is portrayed in other portions of God's word, couldn't he have turned to them and said this? Couldn't he have turned to them, taken off the blindfold, looked at them and said something like this? Which is easier for me to tell you? That with the blindfold on, I knew that Joshua ben Caiaphas is the one who hit me? Or is it easier for me to say to you that at this very hour, at this very moment, when that man, pointing to Peter, when that man denied me, at this very moment, I told him this very evening a cock would crow, and it crowed. Now you tell me which is easier. Isn't that fascinating? I mean, Jesus could have said that. And only a prophet could do that. Only a prophet could actually say, it was that man who hit me, though I was blindfolded. And by the way, that man, yes, that man out there, I told him all about himself. Now that drives us to ask a question, doesn't it? It drives us to ask the question, what is a prophet? What is a prophet of God? Well, there are many things that we could say about what a prophet is, but I'll tell you that a prophet of God, in its most basic sense, is a man who enjoyed intimacy with God like no one else in the Old Testament. Now, what do I mean by that? That he enjoyed intimacy with God like no one else in the Old Testament? Well, when we think about believing experience in the Old Testament, it wasn't where it is in the New Testament. For instance, the Westminster Confession of Faith tells us that there's more freedom of access, for instance, in the New Testament than there was in the Old Testament. But I will tell you this. I'll tell you that in the Old Testament, the prophet of God enjoyed an intimacy with God that was unlike any other believer in the Old Testament. How do I know that? I know that because Amos 3:7 says, "For the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his prophets," the servants. His servants, the prophets, were allowed in to his knowledge in a way that others weren't. Which is why I might add, when it says in Acts chapter 2 that all your sons and daughters will be prophets, what he's not saying there is that we'll all tell the future. But I'll tell you what he is saying. We'll enjoy the intimacy that was enjoyed by the prophets. We'll enjoy that intimacy without mediation except for the Son, without the mediation of priests except for the Son's priesthood. We'll enjoy that. But I want you to think about a prophet in the Old Testament for a few more minutes. Do you remember in 2 Kings chapter 8, you remember the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, was really ill? And he said to Hazael, he said, there's a prophet in the area, and what I want you to do is I want you to go to the prophet. And I want you to ask that prophet, and this was Elijah, I want you to ask him. I want you to ask him if I'll live. And you remember, Hazael goes to Elisha the prophet, and he says, the king has a question for you. The king wants to know if he'll live. And you remember, this is one of those striking stories in the Old Testament. Elisha looked right at Hazael, and you almost get the sense that it was this uncomfortable stare, like Hazael's like, what? And Elisha says, he'll live, but he'll not live. And then he kept looking at Hazael, and Hazael said, what? And Elisha said to him, I know the destruction that you're going to bring about upon the Old Testament church. I know how you're going to pillage and kill and do atrocities. And then he started to weep. And you remember Hazael went home. And the king said, am I going to live? And he said, you're going to live. And then while the king was sleeping, he laid a cloth over his face, a wet cloth over his face, and he died. And Hazael became king, and he committed those atrocities that Elisha saw that he would commit. How did Elisha know that? He knew that because God does nothing without first revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets. Do you remember The Shunammite woman. Remember that story? It's a great story. Elisha is a different sort of man, isn't he? He stands there and he says to Gehazi one day, because the Shunammite woman has built him an upper story room, and Elisha says to Gehazi, and the Shunammite standing right there at the door in this little area, what should we do for the woman? And Gehazi says, she doesn't have a child. And so Elisha says, you'll have a child. And remember, she has a child. And remember, it was the child out in the field with his father. He says, my head. And he goes back to his mother and he dies in his mother's arms. And remember, this is the woman who goes to Elisha. And she goes to Elisha and Gehazi pushes her away. And you remember what Elisha says? He says, let her come. The Lord has hidden this from me. This is an anomaly. Why? Because the Lord reveals his secrets to his prophets, but he's kept this from him. He's hidden it from him. Now I want you to know something. Jesus is a prophet. He sees. He could have said, it was that man or that man. Named them and said, that man is the man who hit me. Easy. Because he's the prophet of God. But I want you to understand something. We've said that and you know that. But he is more than a prophet of God. He is God. And that's the second thing I want you to notice this morning. You look at this text and you say, you know, I understand where you got the fact that Jesus is a prophet. But I don't quite understand where you get the idea that he is God from this text. I see the prophet, I don't see God. Admittedly, it's subtle. But it's worth our attention. I want you to see it. It's in verse 65. The high priest, incidentally, notice this. The men who were holding Jesus in custody, oftentimes people will think, oh, those are the guards. The guards were beating him and mistreating him, and maybe so. But I want you to know it's the men, the antecedent of these men who were holding him are the chief priests and the chief priest's servants. The men who were holding him are the religious leaders of the church underage. They were the ones holding Jesus. And they're the ones, if you compare this text with Matthew and Mark, they're the ones that end up beating Jesus. They're the ones that spit in his face. They're the ones that insult him. It says here that those who were holding him in custody, that is the high priest and the servants, were saying many other things, blaspheming him. Now that's an interesting thing, isn't it? Verse 65, and they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. What does it mean that they were blaspheming him? Now, that expression can be used in at least two ways. It could be that they were abusing him, hurling insults at him. It could be that. And in fact, we see this in other places in the New Testament. For instance, in Acts 13:45, one of the things that we see is that there were those who were reviling or blaspheming the Apostle Paul. So it could be the case that what Luke is telling us is that they were simply hurling insults at the Lord Jesus. It could be that. No denying that. But it could be that there is something else here. What's the something else that it could be? Well, the something else it could be is that they were blaspheming or cursing God. Now I want you to think about that for just a minute. In Psalm 74, verse 18, we find what blasphemy is. In Psalm 74, verse 18, it says, remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs, and a foolish people reviles or blasphemes your name. Blasphemy is to curse God. It could be that what Luke is telling us is that they are blaspheming Christ. Now, what would that mean? Well, it would mean this. It would mean that taking into consideration Luke's understanding of Christ, and remember, I said, isn't it interesting that the baby in the manger is called Lord, And as the shepherds go away from hearing about the Lord, the baby in the manger, they go away saying, let's see what the Lord has made known to us. And so here we find that the Lord Jesus is the Lord. Luke has a pretty high view of God. That is to say, Luke believes that Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity. And so they're not simply casting insults at this man they're abusing, but they're blaspheming him. That is to say, Luke is telling us that these men were blaspheming God himself. Now, if that's the case, and I believe it is, if that's the case, you see the irony in all of this. These are the judges of Israel. They administer the law to the people of God. And here is Jesus, the very lawgiver himself. And the judges of Israel, the judges of the church underage, are mocking the lawgiver. You see where the law has descended. I mean, in one sense, you see that in our own day. I mean, it's a mockery to think about some of the things that are taking place in our own day. So it's not an enormous stretch for us to think back to a time like this and see corrupt men making a mockery of the law. And indeed, we see them here blaspheming the lawgiver himself, even as he stood before them. Can you imagine that? It's an incredible picture when you think about it. They're mocking and blaspheming the lawgiver. Let me just pause for a second because I don't think we have a tendency to think deeply about how wrong that is. I don't think we have a tendency to think about blasphemy as cursing God and then connect it with our own day. Why? Because the breach of the third commandment is all around us. People take the name of God and use it as a comma, as an expletive, as an exclamation mark, as a notion of surprise. They use it all the time. And that's a break with the third commandment. Using the name of God uselessly, in vain. And we've become so used to it. I want you to think back to a story in the Old Testament. It's Leviticus 24. You may or may not be familiar with it. You can go there if you'd like. But in Leviticus chapter 24, we find a story. We find a story about an Israelite woman's son. Now, the interesting thing is her name is given in the story, Shelomith. Now, I want you to know something. I've thought about this a number of times. How would you like to be recorded as the mother of the son in this story? I mean, it's a shameful thing when you think about it that your name goes down in history for having a blasphemer as a son. But that's exactly what happened. This woman had married an Egyptian while they were in Egypt. They went out among the people of Israel. The Israelite woman's son and a man of the Israelite camp fought in camp. The Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Blasphemed the name of God and cursed. So they took him into custody. And they inquired of the Lord, what should we do? What should we do with this man who has broken the third? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine how many people would be in custody if there were arrests made for the breach of the third commandment? But you get the weight of this. The Israelites, the church underage, when they came out of Israel, saw this as heinous. Because it is. We say, wait a minute, think about this. Hold on. There was an altercation. Pastor, there was a fight. Explanations, remember, don't make excuses. And so they held him, put him in custody. Then they inquired of the Lord, what should we do? And you remember what the Lord said? The Lord said, put him to death. Put him to death. if you think to yourself, whoa, boy, that's... The guy cursed God's name, used God's name as a curse. There's an explanation for it. This is a little bit harsh. If that's how you think, and I get it, we're tempted to think that way, then we don't think enough of God Almighty. And I think that's where we're at. I think that's where we are as a culture. I think that's where we are as a church culture. Clearly, Luke is putting the emphasis on the fact that Jesus is God and the sin of these leaders deserves death. And the ironic thing happens. The irony of irony happens. Jesus is the one who's put to death. God, who was blasphemed, was the one who was put to death. Now, there's an interesting thing when you think about it. If you compare Matthew and Mark, Jesus is accused that evening of blasphemy. And so, you know, if we, there's part of this here that I want you to see. Jesus is the one who's put to death. He's the one who's blasphemed as the Son of God, but he was accused of blasphemy. And that moves us into thinking about him as a substitute. He's a substitute. You know, as we see Christ in this story, as he's blasphemed in this story, as he's spit upon, as he's mocked, we need to check ourselves. We need to check ourselves because what we would have a tendency to do, and it's only natural, is to say something like, oh, poor Jesus. Poor Jesus. You know, it would be really easy in our victim culture to think of Jesus as the ultimate victim. It would be really easy for us to think of Jesus as just having given himself over to the tide of abuse that's just pouring over him like wave after wave in a sea that he can't control. He's just carried along by the abuse of his abusers. It would be easy for us to see that. But I want you to understand something. That would be wrong. It's not to minimize Jesus' abuse, the abuse that he underwent. It's not to minimize that at all. I mean, you can't hardly read this text. If you can read this text and you don't think anything of it, I think that you should probably go to God and ask him to soften your heart a bit. Because when you read this text, you ought to come away thinking to yourself that this is just absolutely despicable treatment that anyone, let alone the Son of God, should receive. I mean, you should have that feeling. But if you see Jesus as somebody that's just carried away as a victim, you're wrong. I want you to know that Christ labored under this treatment as the Son of God. And I want you to think about his labors from the perspective of his role and office of prophet. We could think about it from other directions, but because prophecy is given here in this text, I want us to think about it from the position of prophet. First of all, think about this, and this is almost an aside, but I want you to think about the religious leaders of the day, the chief priests and the servants. They've reduced prophecy to a guessing game. In fact, some scholars actually suggest that's exactly what was happening here, that they were actually mocking him by some childhood game. And you know, we have those kind of games. You put a blindfold on somebody and you put a stick in their hand and tell them to hit this bag with candy in it. You know, it is something like that. And so some scholars think that actually the high priest is mocking Jesus by turning him into some sort of a childhood game. But think about it. This is the church of the Old Testament, and this is the way they see prophecy. Guess! Guess who hit you? Prophet of God, guess. Who hit you? But what is it to be a prophet of God? I told you it was to enjoy intimacy with God, but I want you to know something else. I think you have to know this, and you see this sometimes more explicitly in some prophets than in others. Elijah was one of those prophets. You see it very explicitly. You know, Elijah used to say over and over again, "I am the one who stands before God." And you remember this when he fled to the backside of Mount Sinai? You remember this? And he's all like, "Whoa, it's me. It's only me, God." And you remember what God says to him? He says, "You get out here and stand before me." And you're like, "Ooh, yeah. You want to use that phrase? Well, now's the time to stand." And so he comes out. And remember, he has that wonderful experience. But I'll tell you what, a prophet is a man who stands before the living God. Why? He stands before the living God so he can hear the word of God and preach the word of God and stand there unswervingly while those receive the word of God treat him with all sorts of hatred because of the word of God. So here's Jesus, and he's standing before those who hate the word of God. And he's standing as a prophet. He's not only standing before them, but he's standing before God. But he doesn't need to be summoned like Elijah needed to be summoned. He doesn't need to be told, "Stand." You see, this is the Son of God, and he stands. There's another layer of this. There's another layer of this that we need to think about. Christ isn't simply and only a prophet. Remember, I said to you, he's God. He's the one being blasphemed. He's the lawgiver. And yet he dies for the very sin he's being accused of doing, blaspheming. And in that, you see, he's a sacrifice. He's a substitute. You know, it's interesting when you see him this way, you see him standing in the stead of others, don't you? You see him, here he is, he's been accused of blaspheming, yet he's the one being blasphemed, and then he's the one, though he's innocent, dies, when really it's the church leaders who should die. He's a substitute. He's standing in the stead. He's standing in the stead of others because he knows who he is. And so when he hears this, prophesy, who hit you? And then another, prophesy, who wasn't he who hit you that time? And you know what his answer would be? God. It's God who hit me. And God again hit me. See, Jesus is more than a prophet. He's God. He is the one who entered into a covenant of redemption with his Father to redeem people from their sins. And this Savior knew that the Old Testament word was about him. So he knew Isaiah 53 when it says in verse 4, smitten by God. He knew when they asked him, who was it who hit you? He would have said, I was smitten by God. In verse 9, who was it who hit you? He would have said, the Lord crushed me and was delighted to do so. You see, the substitute wasn't a victim carried away by the wave of abuse that was happening to him. He was the living God who had substituted himself for sinners. And what the chief priests meant for evil, God in Jesus meant for good. Let me put it this way to you. Even as the Lord Jesus knew that God had judged him, it was for good. For the good of those that the Father and Son had covenanted to save, and that the Holy Spirit was actively applying the work of Jesus to, that they might be saved. Why preach this? Why preach this text? Why preach these three verses? Because in preaching them, you know who he is. That is, Jesus is, and he is God. And you know his vocation, at least one of his roles, one of his offices. He was a prophet. And you know this, that he agonized for you. He was your substitute. You see, all of this that's happening to Jesus was actually meant for you. And if you stand outside of Jesus Christ, when you die, you will experience this. You will experience the wrath of God poured out upon you for your sins. You see, either Jesus is punished for you or you are punished. That's the only alternative. And here is a Jesus who came to be punished in our place that we might have life and have it abundantly. That's the gospel. In its simplest form, that's the gospel. And we ought to praise God for it. Father in heaven, thank you for this day and for the blessing of life in Christ. Lord, we come before you now asking that you will strengthen and encourage our hearts in what we've heard. Father, thank you for the blessing of what Jesus encountered. Thank you, Lord, that his suffering was for us. Thank you, Lord, that he is God. Thank you, Father, that he is for us. So we pray in his name. Amen.